All right, I think we're going to get started. If we can encourage people to come in. Hey, Kendall. I need to yell. Hey, Ken, Kendall, Ken. No one's listening. Ken Hall, Ken Wilhelm. There you go. Did you get your hangman words? I think all the husbands know I'm talking about husbands. I know I have a library. I have a library up here on the front. We're going to be here a while. Although I know everybody is leaving at noon, so the audience is going to scatter no matter what wherever I am. I really enjoy that last song we sang, "And Can It Be That I Should Gain?" And I can hardly hold back, as probably people standing in front of me could tell, when it comes to that a quickening ray, I woke, the dungeon flame with light, my chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? How can you not sing those words and that promise? Why don't we open in prayer, and then we'll talk a little bit to husbands. Lord, thank you so much again for the word we've heard preached today, the opportunity to worship you together. Lord, just thank you for those who are able to be here to worship, those who were not able, just bless them. Lord, bring them back to us soon. Lord, just pray that you will lift those up who are sick. And Lord, just pray that you will guide us today in our discussion in looking at what your word has to say about husbands and wives. Lord, just pray that you will lead and direct everything I say and everything that's said here today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I do have outlines. It's a four-pager front and back. We may not get to the last two pages today because I do have a bunch of things up here. We're going to try to get to. But we've talked about knowing the Father in the first week. This is week six. Wow. We've talked about knowing our identity and purpose and who we are in relationship to the Father, what our roles are, our most important role of being an image bearer of Christ, to be like Christ. We've talked about submitting to one another, what that means, submitting to Christ and the reward or the benefit of that. And last week we talked a little about husbands and wives and the relationship of husbands and wives. It's so hard to focus just on one. We're going to try to focus on husbands today, but I assure you we're going to go a little bit beyond that. And it's also hard to focus on husbands and not fathers. That is, the role kind of, you know, there's this difference, and there is a difference, I would argue. But I think without remembering every time the foundation of who we are in Christ, who the Father is, and what our purpose is, this loses meaning when we talked about individual roles and responsibilities in life and family. So I just want to remember, as we look at this, that we are to, as it says in Galatians, which is, I guess, bottom of page two of your outline, Ephesians, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. You see children when they see their father or their mother, and you, when they're young, you see them imitating them in different ways, and you see them start taking on some of the same mannerisms. It's really cute when you see that. But when you really look at that, the role that we have as parents, which again I'm not going to get to today, is those little image bearers of us in some ways, it's a perfect example of how we are to be image bearers and to be imitators of God, to seek to be like God. And how do we do that? Well, we can't do that unless we know God. We can't do that unless we seek after Him. And so when we look at the husbands and the roles and responsibilities, what are our priorities as husbands? Actually, wives can answer this too, because that way we'll probably get the right answer. What are our priorities in our life as husbands? And should there be priorities? Yes.
Well, when I was growing up, one of the priorities and the main one was that you should provide for your wife. Mm-hmm. That's kind of going away because sometimes they provide for themselves and you too. But
right, right.
That was one.
Mm-hmm. Well, and we're going to look at that. Providing for can mean many things. You know, financially, emotionally, spiritually, it can mean many different things. And then, what other priorities would you say we have as husbands? Well, I mean, first, our first priority would be to be an image bearer of God, to seek to be like God in all things we do. And translating that into the family, if we are seeking to be like God and following His Word in doing that, then these other priorities fall into place in many ways. And we're going to look at love, for example, today. But then you have your priority to your wife, to care for her. We're going to look at that. And then later we'll look at, in another week, your priorities of what are your roles and priorities with respect to your children. Because I would argue that your priority, that is, your responsibilities and priorities, should be in that order: God, wife, children. But in some ways they're equal ranking, but in others they're different, and we'll talk about that on what happens. We're going to look at a specific situation today, if we can get to it, of the priority of someone in ministry to serve God, but then how does that line up with when it comes into conflict potentially with your responsibility to care for and provide for your wife? Yes. Right.
And after that, there is no God. So
right.
It's quite interesting the way that we need to put it as opposed to how the world puts it.
Right. And I would say it's turned on its head when you look at culture and the cultural pulls that we have, and it is strong. Making children a priority over God and spouse. And I'm not saying it's they're unimportant. It's just, yeah, was somebody else raising their hand? So that's what we're going to try to focus on. I'll read it later. I was going to set you up and read the excerpts from the book now. It's actually, in full disclosure, it's a book that the Women's Bible Study is studying on Wednesday. I'll read it later because I want to give some background, and then we'll test you on your response to the situation that comes up. So, husbands, love your wives. Husbands instructed you love your wives. Page one of the outline. I've got the scripture, most of the scripture here, but I'm going to be asking you to look up some other scripture because there's another. We're using what I've got here is the New American Standard Bible verses, but there's a couple of passages. I actually prefer the ESV, English Standard Version, and I'm going to have somebody who has that, if you have it, to look it up. If not, I've got it. So anyway, husbands instructed you to love your wife. Is this instruction also to wives to love their husbands? Is there instruction in Scripture for wives to love their husbands?
I'll say no.
Yeah.
I'll say no.
Thank you. He's my straw man. Yes. Right. Right. Yeah. Yes, that's true. I would agree with that.
I think also in the a husband and wife, as we look at brother and sister in Christ, the wife has to love the husband in that respect. But in terms of roles of husband and wife, I'm not really sure that the wife has to love the husband. But I agree.
Yeah. Yeah.
And it's hard to talk about out of culture, but, you know, in a different culture, could a wife out of duty submit in obedience to God, out of love for God? But
well, I would argue you can't effectively submit scripturally without love, just like you can't submit to Christ without love. Yes. Right. And I think I would say that's right. That is a teaching in Scripture, when it talks about wife loving husband, there's that reference where the older women are to teach the younger women, to mentor them in how to love their husbands and how to love their children. And then these verses that I've put here in the outline apply to all of us. So I would argue that we're to love each other. In that sense, your wives are to love your husbands. There's specific commands in Scripture that you are to do that. 1 Corinthians 14:1, at the end of the love chapter, which we're going to look at, what love is, the very next verse in chapter 14 says, pursue love. This is what love looks like. Pursue love. And then there's these other gifts too, but pursue love. Galatians 5:13, here in the outline, for you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. And then Galatians 5:22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And Ephesians 5:1-2, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. So I would say there's command in Scripture for us to love each other. That applies husbands, wives, wives to husbands. But this specific command instruction in Ephesians that we've looked at repeatedly, where the husband is instructed to love your wife. There's not that specific wording in Scripture, the reverse of that, but I would argue, and I think you all would agree, that it does apply equally the other way. It's just that, as you say, there's differences in men and women, there's struggles we each have, and this particular one is one where the husband's instructed to love his wife in a way that Christ loved the church, as head of the church, as head of the family. In that sense. So let's look at what does it mean to love? How is it shown? What does it take to accomplish this? And are there exceptions? So when you look at various scripture, obviously when we're talking about love, I'm going to turn to Song of Solomon, a husband and wife, wife to husband, which is perfect examples of, loving each other in a marriage relationship. But this particular reference in Song of Solomon 8, 6 through 7, could somebody read that? It's in the outline. Jake, could you? I'll just start at the front.
Solomon.
Song of Solomon 8, verses 6 and 7. It's in the outline.
Like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm, for love is the strongest death. Jealousy is as severe as Sheol. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Many waters cannot quench love, nor will rivers overflow it. The man would give all the riches of his house for love, he would be utterly despised.
Yeah, what does that last verse mean? If a man were to give all the riches of his house for love, it would be utterly despised. You can't buy it. Right. And if you could buy it, it would be despised. It would be something, if you could somehow earn or buy, if it wasn't given freely, if love was forced on someone, you know, a forced marriage, a forced relationship where, you know, and that's why we can see that the perfect love of Christ is freely given. You see these words of, you know, the angels seek to know, how does that go? The depths of God's love towards us. I forget, I'm misquoting it. Maybe somebody could find that. But this idea, when I picture that, I'm thinking the angels looking at Christ's love for us, and they're thinking, you know, man, if I did that, I'd get thrown out of heaven. How can God love that creature who is not returning love to him in the same way? It is that creature, you know, how can that creature deserve God's love? You know, the angels who know God, who know Christ, search to understand. So, you know, we ought to recognize the same way, that it's freely given. That's the love that's worthwhile. It's not earned. It's not something we receive because we deserve it. That's the best kind of love. And here are these other, what does it mean? Put me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm. What do you think of when that? This is the woman speaking to her husband in Song of Solomon. She's making this request to him. Yeah, that's right. A seal on your arm, yeah. I'm not going down that road. Put me like a seal over your heart. I mean, this idea of sealing your heart, protect, yeah. Sorry. Well, and did, because it's in the Old Testament, does that mean it's been sanctioned by God? That is, if there are examples in the Old Testament of what was done in married relationships and family relationships, was that God's stamp of approval on that activity or that custom? Yeah. Well, I mean, Solomon was specifically commanded by God not to multiply to himself horses and chariots and wives, but he did anyway. You know, God's command for marriage was husband and wife, one man, one woman, you know, for life is clear instruction in Scripture for what marriage was to be. But, yeah, cultural pulls in the Old Testament, I would say, are no weaker than they are today, that culture pulls us to do and follow what culture says is okay. You know, in the Old Testament, multiple wives, it's becoming that way here. It's becoming that way in other countries. You know, this idea of multiple wives is okay. Men marrying men, women marrying women is okay. The cultural pull does not mean, in living according to culture, does not mean that that's what God wanted, that's what God showed. And there's certainly examples of the consequences of not following God's plan. Yeah. What was the question? Yeah, the seal. This seal over your heart. I mean, I think of it as this protecting your heart. There's no, I would say, well, there are many important things in a marriage, but one of the most important is protecting your heart for your wife, protecting her heart protected for you. That is, getting yourself in situations where you're left vulnerable or unprotected, whether it's in the work or in culture or in activities that you participate in that are culturally acceptable but would leave you open to temptation or leave you open to attraction to someone other than your spouse. You know, I think that's what it's getting at, that is, you know, characteristics of love, it's as strong as death, it can't be killed by time and disaster, it can't be bought at a price because it's freely given, and if it could be purchased, it would be despised. I think there's also, we need to protect that love and protect our hearts for each other when you look at this. I think it's in reinforced in 1 Corinthians 13, and that's the next set of passages in your outline. 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 13. I've got it in three paragraphs. And can we just go back and read? Do you mind reading, Chuck, the next 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 3?
Is that Corinthians 1 through 3?
Yes, 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 3. It's that first paragraph of 1 Corinthians.
If I speak with the tongue of men and angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge. And if I have faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I have nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor and I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing.
So when we look at this idea of love and what it means, this is just speaking to all of us, but I'm applying it, husbands loving your wives here. We're going to look at the next few verses and how we do that. But it also would translate into what are we doing and what is our what is our goal and what and why we do things. Let me ask, who can give me an example, a definition of what legalism is? We talk about it, we hear about it, we look at the issue.
Theologically.
Right.
So I think of legalism as believing that by doing certain things commanded by God, you gain his favor and acceptance by virtue of the act of doing those things.
Right.
God will say, oh, but you did what I commanded you, so that makes me
right.
Accept, that makes you acceptable.
Right. It's what the Jews were continually showing examples of in their following the law to gain merit with Christ, to gain salvation or merit in front of God. That is, we're going to do these things for the purpose of winning God's favor, earning God's merit. But then we look at what does it mean to love, do things, why should we be doing those things? And, you know, as Dave was preaching today, this idea of doing it out of love. You know, we could have all prophecies, we could give away everything we have to the poor, we could do all these things, have all knowledge, all faith. But if it's not out of love for God that we're doing these things, or out of, when we look at what why we're doing things in our marriage relationship, why are we caring for a wife? Why are we fulfilling her needs? Why are we providing for her? If it's not out of love, it's if it's to gain something in return, it's meaningless. And the same thing in what we do for God. There's a quote here in this one of these books in the library that I brought with me. It talks about underlying much of the conscious rejection of spiritual discipline. That is, we ought to be serving God for a purpose, and that purpose is because we love him. But this idea of rejecting spiritual discipline is the fear of legalism. It says, for many, spiritual discipline means putting oneself back under the law with a series of draconian rules which no one can live up to and which spawn frustration, spiritual death. But nothing could be farther from the truth if you understand what discipline and legalism are. The difference is one of motivation or heart. As Dave was saying, God looks on the heart. He knows why we're doing things and can see that. Man looks on the outward appearance. But here, the difference is one of motivation. Legalism is self-centered, discipline God-centered. The legalistic heart says, I will do this thing to gain merit with God. The disciplined heart says, I'll say the spiritual heart will say, I will do this thing because I love God and want to please him. There's an infinite difference between the motivation of legalism and discipline. But what does 1 Timothy 4:7 say? Here's where you're going to look it up. It's not in the outline. I should have given you a heads up. 1 Timothy 4:7. Somebody have it? Pete, do you have it?
Not
yet. That app's not working. Do you have it? Colleen?
It has nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godless.
Okay. So, the book of Timothy is written to whom?
Timothy.
By whom? Paul. And who is Timothy? He's a guy. He's a young guy. He's a young pastor of a church, and Paul is giving him mentoring, instruction on how to lead a church, how to live. And this idea of, you know, avoiding myths and fairy tales and to train yourself, that this idea of train yourself to be godly, what's involved in training yourself? Discipline. Doing things you don't feel like doing. Although, you know, you look at those who have achieved some of the greatest successes in the art world or in athletics or in music, you know, you look at what they put into it to get that success out of it. It wasn't easy. It doesn't come, sometimes it comes very naturally to them, but even those that it's very natural to, they put a lot of work and effort in to achieve that capability of using their gifts to the fullest extent. They train themselves. I mean, many of them spend, 6 to 8 hours a day in practice. Even the most accomplished musicians will still practice throughout their entire life. And many will spend 100 hours in preparation for a one-hour performance. They're training themselves. They're preparing for their service. You know, this idea of 1 Timothy 4:7, train yourself to be godly. I would argue it's not going to be come naturally. It's not going to be easy. Yes, Jim.
One attribute that all those people that you're alluding to is that they want to be what they are trained for.
Right. 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 And you look at this idea of, you know, husbands desiring to be the spiritual leader of their family. Is that something that we seek to do? Is that something we want to do? There's all kinds of statistics and whether women are more interested in spiritual matters than men. And you look at, you know, the numbers of, and this book has a lot of different statistics, which I would argue are useful, but can be misleading, you know, because you can use statistics in many different ways. I was going to count up how many men are in here, how many women are in here, but I'm not going to do that. To get a little, you know, microcosm poll of, you know, where do we put the importance of our spiritual life, and what are we to do if we don't feel like it? You know, we're called as husbands to love our wives and be the spiritual head of the family and to give ourselves up for her as Christ did the church. And the question is, well, what happens when we don't feel like that today? Well, why don't we feel that way on certain days, or why don't we feel that way ever? What is it we're failing in And I would say some of it is, you know, we're not living up to this, train yourselves to be godly. And how do we get past that? You know, first of all, we need to be spending time in prayer every day as husbands. And we need to be praying for our wives every day. We need to be praying for our children every day. We need to spend time in God's Word every day. You know, when you look at the training that goes into any profession, you spend time preparing for that profession pretty much every day. Look how much time you spend in school preparing for a profession. So when we look at this, our first thing ought to be praying that God gives us faith, praying that God gives us the desire to seek Him. And prayer is a very powerful source of God giving to us the desire to accomplish what He is, you know, what, first of all, to give us love for Him, give us faith for Him. You know, the prayer of, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief, which Dave talked about today. This idea, we can ask for this, and the Spirit is there. God is giving us the Spirit to help us in that. But if we don't take advantage of that, we sometimes lose that communication. We lose that desire because we're not following those simple truths of committing ourselves to pray daily, committing ourselves to be in Scripture daily. Because without that, we're not going to be ready when the trials come. We're not going to be ready when something happens. Yes. Ken, Wilhelm. Right. Yeah. Right. Yeah. And for their sins, for forgiveness for their sins, for them in a specific way to, yeah, that God would lead them. Yeah, Mike. Yeah. And do we take it?
And that's his call. He wants us to do that. That's
right.
What he wants us to do.
Right. Well, and I was talking to a married couple who was struggling with this idea of not seeing in the life of families in our church a desire to have family worship or family prayer or praying for the family or digging into the Word. And losing the opportunity as their children grew older because they haven't done it yet. And this, because I think we as people think, well, there's always tomorrow. You know, we're always going to have that opportunity tomorrow. And then that opportunity is lost. Where you look at, and the one individual I was talking to was like, you know, I paid attention to that, but then there was a time when I didn't, and that was when I should have been, because I can look back and I can see I lost that opportunity, and I then didn't have it again, and I keep praying that I'm going to have that opportunity again, and it hasn't come yet. And this idea of, this idea of when are you going to start doing these things, and when are you start living up to your responsibilities as husband to love your wife, and thinking there's always tomorrow, well, that may not be true. And there may be situations that come about that you miss that opportunity and then don't get it back again. Look at 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 8, and then we're going to have to stop. These characteristics of love and this idea of true love and how that's exhibited, the fruit of this love. Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. I was going to ask the first question, who's typically more patient, men or women? But then I was going to, then I looked at the last of this, love does not brag, and I figured, well, I better not ask that question. And it's not arrogant. This idea of, well, I see your weakness, honey, and here's what it is. You know, this idea of you have the ability, that's not, I would argue, that being the proper way of leading, but, you know, this idea of being patient, being kind and not jealous, you know, trusting your wife, trusting your husband, but then also not bragging is not arrogant. And, you know, translated into spiritual life, this idea of, you know, or being, I'm more important than you, or I am have more of a role in this family than you, you know, that's not exhibiting love. Love does not act unbecomely. It does not seek its own, is not provoked. I'm getting more and more convicted. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. You know, you don't remember those things that have happened and start and keep score. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Well, how are you going to know the truth unless you're in His Word, if you're spending time in prayer in His Word? Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. This idea of enduring and bearing, you know, as you know, the married life is not, it's wonderful, but it's not always, and it's just like the Christian life, it's wonderful to have that love of God, but it's not a life of, you know, rainbows and ponies. It's, you know, there's going to be struggles. There's going to be things that come into your life. And ponies are probably a struggle, I would argue. I'm going to get some people upset at me. But then you look at the next verse 8, love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. What is this idea of love never fails? I've heard this discussed very well before, but prophecy fails, knowledge fails. Why will those fail and love not fail? John. Yeah, I'd say that's one perspective of a very good perspective.
I may be mistaken, but is this translation leaving out, I think the translation is God's love. And I know that we all like these translations because it's nice and flowing, but I think, am I wrong in this? Is the actual translation to Corinthians 13 God's love? Isn't this what this is explaining?
Yeah, it's definitely perfect. Godly love, which we are to strive towards. So,
to answer, if we read this as God's love never fails, it's easy.
Right. Right. I've also heard it argued that this is, you know, love will continue after that which is perfect comes. You know, after, because that's in verse 9 and 10, for we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. You know, when we're in heaven, when we're with Christ, we will have full knowledge. We will have, we won't need prophecy anymore, but love will continue.
Charity.
Right.
That's a
Mm-hmm.
And he's saying all that is worthless. So that, all those things can fail. But if you have love, it will never fail. Mm-hmm. It's just, you know, stress that. It seems so clear there. He's letting that all out. And then he makes us confused.
Yeah.
Is this New American Standard you got here?
Yes.
To me, it makes a little bit more sense just from a plain reading. ESV says love never ends.
Yeah.
And then, but then it talks about prophecies and tongues, it sees knowledge will cease. So it's like love never ends, these things do it.
Yeah.
So perhaps that maybe fail is not.
Yeah,
the
it's
best
a better,
word, I'm not sure.
It probably is a better translation
well,
that
yeah,
doesn't end.
Like the whole foundation. And to get back to what Jay was asking, you know, it is agape love, but the way this passage laid out, it's for us to know what love looks like, to
mm-hmm.
teach us what love looks like, so we can examine our lives against this. Like you said, I'm getting convicted.
Mm-hmm.
That's exactly what we should be doing. We should
right.
be examining our lives against this description of love, so it's really for us to know if we are loving, and if we are not, we can repent.
Mm-hmm. Right. And our heart's motivation in all of this, out of love, we serve our wife, we lead our wife, we lead our family, we submit to each other, all these things. But first of all, submitting to Christ, submitting to God and following Him and imitating Him in this chapter of what love is. We'll come back to husbands next week. I didn't think we'd get it done in a week. Probably take a lot more than 2 weeks for husbands. But wives are coming, yes. Yes, and that's what I'll start with the test. I'll start with the test next week. I'll read because I didn't get to it this week. I'll read the situation, and I want to we'll talk about whether there was whether there was love and whether there was submission. It's a pretty good. That's right. Everyday thing. It's all constant. It's never ending. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you so much for your love. Thank you for the example you gave us and continue to give us, and that undeserved as it is in our lives, Lord, that you've loved us and gave yourself for us. Help us to love each other in that way. Help us to see your word and seek after you in prayer and your scripture, Lord, as we go out through our lives, that we are influenced by your word and not culture. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.